Scripture reading tonight is very short, so please listen. It's 1 John chapter 4, the first four verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So these verses teach us that already in the lifetime of the apostles, John the apostle here, many false prophets had gone out into the world, and they were animated by the spirit of the Antichrist. So, to guard the Christians, the early Christians, the ones that John calls his beloved ones, to guard his beloved congregation and believers, John gives a simple test to check whether a prophet was of God or of the Antichrist. What was the test? It was a simple yes or no question. Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? That's the test. If the prophet says yes, well then okay, you can receive him, or at least proceed to whatever else you may need to ask him, whatever other questions you may need to check on. But if the prophet says, no, I wouldn't say that, well, there you have it. He's a false prophet, one of the many false prophets that John warns the believers about. Today we call them heretics. Got a great hard word for them, heretics. And this particular heresy we have the big fancy name for, it's called Docetism or Docetism. Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared to live and walk around on the earth and live and die a normal human life and death. But this was all an illusion because Jesus wasn't really human. Docetists taught that specifically Jesus did not possess a real, normal human body, or to use John's test wording, Docetists denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, Docetism, that's it. Heresy, boo. But when you think about it, the Docetists do sort of raise a good point. How could Jesus be both fully God and fully human? It's a serious question. It's the kind of question that has made philosophers choke for many, many centuries. To be fully human means to be in the flesh. I mean, we all know that word flesh in the Bible. It's not a good word. How can God take on flesh? Flesh is not us at our best. It's us at our worst. How can God become one of us at our lowest points? How could God be one of us at our weakest, most helpless, most pathetic? For instance, how could God become a zygote, an embryo, and then be born, a newborn baby? How could God be a baby, crying, wiggling, helpless, needing to be constantly fed, constantly changed, clothed, comforted? How could God be a child and need to be taught anything? Need to be taught to speak, to pronounce big words, to mind his manners and not interrupt, to count, to read, to tell time, to hold a chisel with his thumb out of the way so that when he swings the hammer, he doesn't whack himself. It can't be possible, can it? Are the Docetists right after all? No. They're heretics. Of course not. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus really was, for us men and for our salvation, made man. Fully, completely man. When the Virgin Mary bore baby Jesus, she bore God. So we might rightly call her the God-bearer, as the Creed of Chalcedon does. Because even as a newborn, Jesus was fully God. Well, okay. That's great and all. But what's the big deal? I mean, everybody knows that. And that's the point. That's what I want to emphasize and sort of exult in for just a few moments tonight. Because in John's day, in the time of the apostles, in the generations, you know, Jesus' own generation, there were many false prophets, Scripture says, who went around teaching the opposite of this. In John's day, everybody didn't know it. In John's day, you couldn't take it for granted, but today, we pretty much do take that for granted. Why? Why do we not struggle with heresies such as Docetism today? I mean, for all the problems we face in the church today, Docetism isn't one of those problems. Why not? There are probably several good reasons, but I submit it is not because any of us know a whole lot about Docetism and the history of that heresy. Before you came in tonight, you probably weren't contemplating Docetism. It is not also because I've launched, or we as a church have launched, any, you know, anti-docetic catechism campaign, or that I have preached some really brilliant sermon series countering the points and the tenets of Docetism. The reason probably is that long, long ago, the church in wisdom wisely hardwired into her own experience of time a yearly festival in which to celebrate the full humanity of Jesus in the most compelling possible way, that is, by celebrating his birthday. And the great thing about holidays is that they do more than just teach us raw doctrinal orthodoxy, which is important. Raw data, raw doctrinal orthodoxy does, on a very important intellectual level, safeguard us against heresies like Docetism. But holidays do it by making orthodoxy lovely and joyful, and by making the truth beautiful. Christmas exposes Docetism as not only technically wrong, but downright ugly and unappealing, because Christmas rolls around and we just don't buy into heresy. In fact, after celebrating Christmas, we sort of wonder who would ever even want to buy into that old heresy. Docetism. Ugh. When you wrap presents, when you put lights on the tree, when you sing Christmas carols, especially the good ones that target these heresies, did you know what you were doing? You were battling heresy. in one of the most effective ways possible. That's it. That is what you're doing. By not just memorizing the truth or affirming it verbally, but by celebrating the truth, by celebrating Christmas, we battle heresy. Now, if you've been in Reformed circles very long, you have probably heard it said that those of us who are truly Reformed do not celebrate Christmas. After all, why do you think it's called Christmas? Mass. You hear it? It's obviously a historical holdover from corrupt Catholic origins. Mass. Who speaks that way? Catholics. Obviously, it's the kind of thing, it has to be the kind of thing that Reformed people ought to cast off if the church is ever going to be properly reformed. Well, I will admit, there certainly are historical examples, especially the Reformed Puritans who thought this way. There is an anti-Christmas streak if you study church history, but it's a pretty narrow streak. Among the men most responsible for the Reformation, you will not find that streak. The men in the best position to judge how Catholic something like Christmas was, whether Christmas was a Catholic corruption, they most certainly did not consider it to be one. Famously, Martin Luther was a Christmas fanatic. And although he was more cautious, John Calvin was a fan of Christmas as well. When he found out that it had been removed from the calendar in Geneva, he had it put back on to celebrate when he got there and was reinstalled in Geneva. And although he did pastorally warn the people about improprieties and excesses, he always made a point to interrupt his preaching, which was continuous, you know, very rigorous and continuous through books of the Bible. But when Christmas came around, he interrupted whatever book of the Bible he was preaching through and always preached Christmas sermons at Christmas time. A generation later, the Synod of Dort met. You may not remember that name, but many of you will be familiar with the Synod of Dort. It is the council that met from which we get the acronym TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, downstream from Calvin. One of these days, we are going to do a Sunday school on it, I promise. Well, along with the 5 points and the documents that were produced with the 5 points, the Synod of Dort produced 86 articles of church order. And guess which one is everybody's favorite? That's right, kids. Article 67. Article 67 says this. The churches shall observe, in addition to Sunday, also Christmas. Dot, dot, dot. Ministers in every place where this is not yet done shall take steps with the government to have them conform with the others. So there you have it. True Calvinists celebrate Christmas. One final note. Every year, usually around Christmas time, you will hear people, often online, claim that Christmas was invented by the early church as competition for various pagan holidays. Have you heard this? It's all over the internet. Personally, I'm not really bothered by that idea, but I don't believe it's true historically. Historically, we have early Christian teachers who refer to Christ's birthday in December as far back as the year AD 200. And then we have sources in the 300s that refer to the feast of Christmas on December 25th, and they refer to it as an old tradition. So that's very early. Some of these are earlier, in fact, than any references we have to the pagan winter festivals on December 25th, which has led some historians to suggest that actually it's the other way around. Some historians believe that it was the pagan festivals that were invented to compete with and copy Christmas, for what it's worth. Moreover, we are given a timeline in Scripture itself. We're given a few time clues. No one really knows, historically speaking, none of the experts can agree what time of year the shepherds would be out in their fields abiding with their flocks by night. It's a big debate, and nobody can agree. But we do have another separate little timeline. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born exactly 6 months after his cousin, John the Baptist. And that John was conceived after his father Zechariah returned from Jerusalem, where he performed the vows, the duties of the priesthood in the temple. Well, when historians check the rabbinic record, they find that Zechariah, who Luke tells us was a priest in the order of Abijah, the priest of the order of Abijah, according to the rabbinic record, served in the temple in the month of September. So if these records are reliable, then 9 months after September, Zechariah's son, John, would have been born in June. And 6 months after June, John's cousin, our Lord Jesus, would have been born in December. Now, there are some other reasons that church historians point to for a December date, but this is one of the more compelling ones. I will admit, it depends on extra biblical sources, those rabbinic records, so I wouldn't bet my life on this, but it is a rather thought-provoking and compelling thing to ponder. And I wanted you to hear it, because so many of those people that you will hear dismiss Christmas as some late-in-history copycat invention to make Christianity appealing to pagans, so many of them fail to appreciate or even mention that there are deep historical roots and lots of thought has gone into the dating of the celebration of Christ's birth. Well, anyway, I hope some of these thoughts will help you celebrate Christmas with a little extra oomph and verve this year. As Augustine said in his Christmas sermon, this would be sometime around AD 400. Sorry, I said that too quickly. On the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us hold this day sacred. Not as the pagans, because they worship the physical sun in the sky, but because of him who made it. Well said. All right. Please rise and join me in prayer.